Probably the most important thing you missed is son-in-law of Janet Heckathorn. privileged son-in-law. It's been a joy to just to be anticipating this conference and now to be a part of it. And it's just so exciting to see what God's doing here at First Baptist, and neat to see all of you, and to continue, you know, every few months when we make it back, to meet new people and interact with new folks that are involved here. And it's just thrilling to see. And so we praise the Lord for the opportunity to be here, but especially just to be a considered part of your body and to partner with you in missions. Appreciate the conference, the organizers, everybody that's been involved, and look forward to hearing Brother Baldwin to speak to us, to encourage us, to motivate us toward godliness in missions and evangelism. And I think that's something we all need to keep in front of us. So I appreciate this whole conference this weekend. If we could turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I see we're ready to start on a serious note here. when I looked last time, it wasn't there, but there it is. So now this is my introduction, a little throwback here for most of us. I don't think I was around when this first came out, but certainly saw my share of episodes of the Flintstones. So, you know, this picture's great. If you just kind of look at that for a little while and study it, some of you are scientists, some of you are physics people, teachers, that kind of thing, science people. And you just think about the mechanics of this and the idea behind this. It's not very practical, is it? you know, those are rocks, you know, but this is made of rock and stone, this Flintstone car. And you think about those wheels. Those must have been pretty heavy, right? And to be able to move that with your feet, it's a good thing that we understand as adults that cartoons are pretend, right? I hope none of you had the great idea as a kid to duplicate this and to try to make a vehicle like this, and because you would have ended up, I'm sure, getting hurt or getting in trouble in some way or another. What strikes me, though, as I try to relate this to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that, you know, when you think about just life in general, especially our spiritual life and the activities that we are involved in as churches, and now narrow it down to missions, so often we try to do things in a way that just really doesn't make sense. You think about missions. People try to do missions. Churches try to do missions because they know it's the right thing to do. Maybe they've just always been around, a church that supports a lot of missionaries, and they talk and they read these letters. They talk about, you know, all these interesting places where missionaries serve, and they just think, well, this is just the right thing to do. This is what normal churches do. This is what good Christians do, and that's not bad to have that, you know, oh, this is just an automatic, we just do this. But I would encourage you to think a little deeper, to ask some questions. Why do we do missions? Or better, as it relates to this picture, what drives us to do missions? I'm afraid that oftentimes we're trying to run a car without the proper wheels. Or to take it to a different part of a vehicle. In our modern day of combustible, is that the right word? Engines, right? Do we ride on combustible engines? I don't know science. Thank you, brother, for the head shake. With modern vehicles, with fuel and unleaded gas or diesel fuel, we often try to do missions by putting in the wrong fuel, and the car doesn't work that way. You can't do missions, though, without first understanding why it is needed or why we should be involved in doing it. And I think that this passage, while it doesn't have this as its main, this isn't Paul's main task in writing this passage, it's certainly this passage enlightens us as to why we do missions, why we do evangelism, why we are involved in the Great Commission. So if we could, please, just look at 2 Corinthians 5, starting kind of in the middle of a paragraph here in verse 14, and then going on, we'll just read the first couple verses, and we'll look at the other verses later. These are familiar verses, but it says here in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Why don't we think about these words anew this morning? I hope and pray that they rest on us and their weight changes us and gives us insight into why we do missions. So I have just a simple little outline here. First of all, there's three things involved here. I guess you could call them steps or stages of thought or whatever you'd like. First of all, let love control you. Let the love of Christ control you. What words do we have there? I assume that some of you are looking at other versions here, different words that are used. What verb do you have there in verse 14, after love? Let the love of, for the love of Christ, what? Constraineth, controls, compels. These are all good verbs to use. The idea, this is a wonderful study. Those of you who love to do the Strong's Concordance and look at the words in depth, or what's that called, the Blue Letter Bible or whatever, some websites that you might use. The idea is that of pressure coming from all sides to produce action. So I thought really long and hard about this, and this is the illustration I came up with. Toothpaste tube, right? You think about a toothpaste tube. Some of you squeeze it in the middle. Some of you squeeze it on the bottom, which, you know, I kind of go through a whole kind of, you know, work it over the edge of the counter so that it all goes down to the end, right? Does anybody else do that? Oh, right, praise God, yes. We got some people that are right with the Lord this morning. I think my wife grabs it in the middle. I hate to say it, but
I think I married my father.
She says she thinks she married her father. Some of you remember Bill Heckethorn. That's very much probably true about him, the way he would have done that. But the point is, you know, when you want toothpaste to come out, you put pressure around the sides of that tube or at the end, you know, so that the toothpaste has, not that it has a will, but it has no other choice but to come out. And that's the idea of the love of Christ. And it's not meant in a negative sense, but it puts pressure around us in our spiritual life so that the only thing that can happen is for that to come out and for us to act on it. The love of Christ constrains and compels us. I think compels is probably the best word there that conveys this idea. So we are compelled forward by the constraining love of Christ. And so I think we can safely say, if you truly understand Christ's love for you, that it should result in action, a life that is lived for Christ, as if you have no other choice. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I don't mean that it should be a mechanical thing, you know. I don't mean it that way. But it's meant, I think, that the picture is clear here, that the love of Christ is so powerful, is so gripping, it should be so, just get a hold of us to the core, so that living for Christ, doing for Christ, spreading His word, telling others about Him, doing missions, deputation, the whole kit and caboodle. It's just an outworking of a heart that's in love with Jesus Christ and has been moved by the love of Christ for Him. I kind of just preached my whole thing here all in a couple sentences there. But that's why we do missions. We do missions because the love of Christ constrains us, compels us to do it. So let's think about the love of Christ. He says the love of Christ controls us. We can talk about it from two different sides. Christ's love for Paul, okay? Paul, we love reading Paul and how he's so honest, he's so humble. He calls himself the chief of sinners, right? So he understood Christ's love for him. And in turn, we could think of it, the love of Christ constraineth us. We could think of it as Paul's loving response to Christ. So it's both things involved. Christ's love for us, and then our love for him. These are all a part of the picture. And Christ shows us what true love is like. He humbles himself. He comes, dwells among us, which is, you know, read Philippians 2, just an incredible act of mercy and love for him to become human flesh, to take on human flesh, to become a man. And not only that, but to be obedient unto death, right, as it says in Philippians 2. So John 15 reminds us, John 15, 13, that we know love because true love lays down one's life for another. Think about that in relation to missions. We hear different, and they're not bad excuses, but really in the end they're excuses of why people don't get involved in missions. Whether it's, I don't think I could learn another language. I don't think I could endure, you know, the support raising process. I don't know what it would be like. You know, what if taking my kids over there and these different kinds of things. But Jesus taught us that love is about sacrifice, laying down one's life for another. And so if we think about the implications of that, I think the application is quite clear that really these excuses are not concentrating on what true love looks like. But further here, to be gripped by the love of Christ, for the love of Christ to compel us, it means that we think about his sacrifice. That's why I put a cross up here. You think about Christ's love for you in that it says later on here that he died for you. He died instead of you, right? He was your substitute. He died in your place. And I'm just, forgive me for being very basic here. Most of you, you know, I know whose class I'm teaching to. At least I've been in Doug's class a lot of times, and I know you guys are astute students of the scriptures because he's a great teacher and you do great, you have a great class. But just forgive me for being a little bit basic here, but I think it's helpful for us to think through some of these really simple truths of the gospel. What does it mean that he died for us? You know, some might, and maybe you have had this thought. Well, this assumes that if Jesus died instead of me, then that assumes that I was supposed to die, but he died instead. So I'm not sure I'm good with that. You know, why was I supposed to die? What did I do to deserve to die? Galatians 3, another place where this is described, it says this in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. This takes us back to Deuteronomy and the blessings and cursings that are there in Deuteronomy. In that economy, obedience to God's law brought blessing. Disobedience brought curse. And so in God's judgment, you are a disobedient sinner. And he must punish you with death. That is the effect of the law of God in our lives. We don't fulfill it. We can't. We can't always fulfill the law all the time. We've all transgressed the law, as the scriptures teach us. However, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, he was your substitute. I like to think of it in light of this illustration of we're getting ready for, well, basketball, I guess, has already started if you follow basketball. And you think about, you know, you're playing basketball and you get four fouls in a basketball game. Well, what happens when you get four fouls? What's that? No, not yet. You have one more left. So what typically happens if you're benched, right? Somebody, your coach sends in a sub, right? Somebody who doesn't have four fouls, right? so that the team can continue functioning and you're not completely eliminated from the game. Now, don't go take the illustration too far. It's not a perfect parallel. But Christ is like a sub that comes in for you and takes your fouls to be his. So it's not quite the same illustration, but think about him taking your fouls and you get to keep playing. That's what his substitute has accomplished. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin for us. So this is the idea of what Christ has done on the cross for us. He died in your place. He is your substitute. He became sin. He who knew no sin, perfect, righteous, Son of God, glorious deity, became sin for you. Blemished, tainted. He took the curse that belonged to you because of your sin. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. We just celebrated, you think about all that Martin Luther experienced and wrote, and we think about that, those wonderful truths that Romans teaches us, that we have the righteousness of God by faith in Christ alone. It's a truth that needs to grip you. It needs to rid you of all pride. It needs to rid you of all sense of being entitled, all sense of entitlement. You truly are a sinner saved by grace. Those words need to grip you so that the love of Christ compels you. I think that's what Paul is wanting his readers and us to get a hold of in this passage. He paid your debt. He took your punishment. And that love needs to change you. So a simple question would be for us in application to that is, what are you doing about it right now in your life, in these days, at whatever, 30, 40, 50 years old? What are you doing about it? Let the love of Christ control you. And that may require that we change some things about our routine, about our priorities, about our weekly duties. Isn't it so important for us? I hope that some of you will testify to this, that you stop the madness, so to speak, of life and busyness, and evaluate. What do I actually need to change if I'm going to do what the Scriptures say? Encourage you with that. So this is first and foremost. This is, when we think about what drives us in missions, this needs to be square one. Okay, now please don't take this three-step thing as, well, I haven't gotten that figured out yet, and I haven't got that part figured out, so I'm not going to do missions because, it has to come in order. That's not my intent. But I just encourage you to rethink, why do we do missions? Why do we have a missions conference? Why do we get so excited about sending this money here and doing this? And why do we do local community outreach? And why? Okay, it needs to be motivated from a love for Christ. It needs to be rejuvenated and refocused on an understanding of the gospel and of being gripped by these truths, because it leads naturally to, forgive the little extra box there, not sure where that came from, live for Christ. Let love control you and live for Christ. Isn't that what he says there in verse 15? He starts in verse 14 with the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. Why? Why did Christ die for all? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The only response to this love, this substitution of Christ on your behalf, this dying for you and rising again, the only response to that is to love him back, is to live for him and not for yourself. This is just so simple, isn't it? It sounds funny to just say it because you know this, but this has just been a real, as I've been brought back, we were on the mission field and you know, doing the work of missions, and then coming back to the office and just being in a different part of the process of missions, it kind of caused me to just kind of rethink, you know, what are the basics that I need to get a hold of so that I can communicate to people what missions is? And I think this is where God directed me. And I mean, there's lots of things that we need to think through, and there's lots of scripture to bring into the picture. But this has just been a great challenge to me. And I trust, even as simple as it is, that it's a challenge to you in your daily life of living for Christ. To live, he says there in verse 15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him, live for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. It's about how you conduct yourself, how you behave, your way of life, and we've already mentioned your priorities, your energies, what you do with your life. What does it mean to live for yourself? Well, I'll just stop here because I tend to just keep going without engaging you. What does it mean? Give us some examples. What does it mean to live for yourself? Not too personal from this morning, right? We probably all have some very ready examples of what it means to live for ourselves. Just give me some illustrations.
Do what you want to do.
Do what you want to do, right. Yeah. That sounds like a very acceptable statement in our culture, doesn't it? Do things without asking the Lord. Yeah, so don't ask the Lord for wisdom. That's good, thank you. Spend all your money on yourself. Wow, let's not get too uncomfortable here. These are hard statements. What's that? Yeah, right. I find that to be true in my own life that even being in ministry and doing ministry for God every day, then I stop and realize, wait a second, I've been neglecting my time with the Lord, and really what that's saying is, I'm okay, I got this, right? I can do this. I've got my plans that are working out well, and I don't need to, well, maybe they aren't working out well, we realize, right, after time. Any other examples of how we live for ourselves? I mean, we could go on and on. Interestingly, in our context here, he's referring to some enemies, some naysayers in the ministry there in Corinth. Back in verse 12, he says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." And so these enemies of Paul were boasting. They were living for men's praise. That is a way of living for yourself and not for him who died and rose for you. Living for men's approval, for boasting. So, I mean, these days, people live for all sorts of things. I don't have any ready examples in my mind, but it seems like so many of the marketing that happens these days for restaurants, for different shoes or whatever, we're companies know how to. And here's an example: Cleveland Cavaliers. They've been kind of competitive the last couple of years, and one of their mottos there in Cleveland, and you see signs, is like, "Are you all in?" Right, you got to be all in Cleveland Cavs fans, and that's just such a kind of a typical way that marketing happens. Are you all in? If you're going to get this product, you need to be all in. Right, it's just about giving your life to this team or this thing. Right, I think that it behooves us to look at our priorities and our energies to see Are we living for ourselves or for Christ? As I talk to young people, I've talked a little bit about these verses with them, and I challenge them, what does it look like to, does it mean to live for him who died and rose for us? Does it mean we have no fun, that we, you know, that our life looks boring and all that? Of course it doesn't, and we know that. But what it means is using your life not for your purposes, but for his. And what do our favorite verses from Proverbs 3 say? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then in Psalm 37, he says, I need to look this up. It's from my childhood. I always loved these verses, but now I'm getting confused in my mind. In Psalm 37, some of you probably know what I'm about to read, so you could just start quoting it. That would be fine. Verse 5, yes. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Actually, it was verse 4 that I was thinking of. Thanks, honey. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. And so as we submit to God and as we live our life for his purposes, there's joy, right? We fall in love with this life. And we'd rather do nothing else but to serve him and to live because the love of Christ compels us and it engages us in our mind, will, and emotions. A reminder from 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. It's, again, just familiar verses, but so important for us. Know ye not, right? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul was addressing in this section immorality, sin in their lives, and we all need to be reminded of that, because we, going about neglecting our relationship with God, we find ourselves sinning and subtly, you know, falling into temptation, whether it's of the heart or, you know, if it's internal or outward. And yet we need to be remembering that our body is not our own. It is for God. Your heart beats so that you can glorify God. So this is how it's supposed to work. The love of Christ controls us, compels you. You spend your life living for Christ and for his purposes so that, lastly, you look at people spiritually. This is where the outworking, the missions, the evangelism comes in. Look at people spiritually. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, he goes on after this, these great couple of verses here on the love of Christ controls us. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. He says in 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If your heart is changed by the love of Christ and you commit to live for him and not for yourself, then you should begin to see people differently. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Again, pardon the simple illustrations, but as I think about this, I think about when you go to one of these, you know, these tourist sites and they have these 3D IMAX theaters, and you know, if you don't have the glasses on and you're watching the images, it looks really strange and distorted, right? You can't really make sense of what you're seeing. But with the glasses, it comes to life, and you see what is really there. This is what the gospel should do in our hearts. We're gripped by the love of Christ. We're changed by the gospel. And that compels us, and we live for Christ. And part of that living for Christ is that we value people and things and the world in an eternal way, not in a temporal, physical way. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Being away for 6 years has its benefits. We were away in the up until last November. We came back last November, and we re-entered a country that is completely divided politically. And I don't plan to go much further than just to say that. But just and we're not perfect. And Mom will laugh a little bit because we've had these funny conversations about watching the news and stuff. But and don't take this as us thinking we're more spiritual, but stop and think about what we get so worked up about in our society, and the different things. And understand, I am not for immorality flourishing in the country, but the different, whether it's sports or politics or whatever it is, do these things matter in eternity? And are we looking at people spiritually, or are we looking at things very temporally? It's been very interesting for us to kind of observe and try to figure out, the culture again in those ways. But here's just a simple way of saying it. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. He's saying that we don't simply look at, here's just use an example. We don't simply look at Jimmy as an athlete. We don't simply look at Abby as a McDonald's worker. But how do we look at them? We look at them as people created in the image of God that have a soul, right, that will live forever. And we need to care about them in that way. And really, more specifically, in these verses here, we see them as an enemy of God. They're enemies of God. He says, you're ministers of reconciliation. He talks about these terms of reconciling the world. Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and we are ambassadors. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And what does that imply? It means that the world and people of the world are at odds with God. They're enemies of God. And we are given the gospel, and we are to minister to them in teaching them how to be right with God and how to be at peace with God. And I love this term, these terms that he uses, ambassadors. God chooses to, and this is we're getting around to talking about missions and the missions program of the church. God chooses to use human means to accomplish his mission. What verbiage do we see there that shows us this in these verses? Feel free to point them out. He chooses to use human means in this ministry of reconciliation that he is about. What does it say there in verse 18? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he's committed to us, or he's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then again in verse 20, he says, he's making his appeal, or he's pleading through us, be reconciled to God. Human agents are a part of God's divine plan of reconciling the world to himself. It's astounding. But this is God's plan. This is God's design. And so as we think about this, the love of Christ constrains you to live for Christ and to look at people spiritually. This is the whole picture. This is what drives missions. This is why we do it. And obviously, ultimately, the glory of God is our aim. But these are the motives. These are the driving forces and factors in our life. This is living for Christ. But I'm afraid that we just so often have it out of order, and we're going about it in the wrong way. Could I say it this way? Missions, the way missions is talked about these days, is promoted, whether it's pins on a map or international dinners or postcards to foreign countries. It's just something that good churches do, right? But it shouldn't be that way simply. It should be a natural outworking of a church that understands the gospel, that's gripped by the gospel, the cross of Christ, and that love controlling us. We do missions because the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I hope that's insightful for you and encouraging and motivating. I pray that it motivates me as well this week as we participate together, as we think about these different opportunities, and then as we do life and interact with people that are not reconciled to God, that we would have this mindset. And I trust it's been a help to you. So let's close in prayer. I guess we're a little bit early, but that's okay. We got to transition here, and you guys are where a lot of people want to be. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these people, for this church that really has been a model of just a great church when it comes to missions and sending people around the world. We praise you for that. What you've done here, what you have enabled them to be a part of, we thank you for. I thank you, Lord, personally, for the way they have been a part of our lives and our ministry. I pray that each one of us would be moved and motivated by these words from your holy word to really reconsider, to consider anew the love of Christ for us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to us undeserving sinners. We praise you. We thank you that that there was a substitute, that there is a mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. We just praise you. We thank you, Lord. Help us to be humble. Help us to be moved by this. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, the days, the health, the strength, the wisdom to be able to have our life living for you, giving our time and our energy and our priorities to you. We pray that you'd empower us to continue doing that. And then, Lord, that we would see people around us as people created in your image, as people like us, that are worthy of listening to, of understanding, of befriending, and help us to care about their souls. Help us to love them as you love them. Lord, each one of us, we all need to do better in this. And I pray that would motivate us then to open our eyes to the harvest fields of the world and the many people groups and countries and places where people live in darkness. I pray that you'd work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.